I don't know what you're like about making New Year's resolutions, setting out on new journeys. I'm a classic New Year's resolution maker and breaker. I usually manage to stick with them for a little while, but then by Easter, you know, things have begun to slide. But this year, I have started a journey. And that journey is this. Can we have the slides? Thanks, Kathy. Next one. Now, does anyone know what this stands for? James is nodding. It is. Oh, he's pointing at Jill as well. C25K, it's the couch to 5K. And this, for the uninitiated, is a running program, which sounds quite scary. But basically, you start off with short runs alternated with walking, and you build up to running for about half an hour over a period of 9 weeks. And its website says, the Couch to 5K in 9 weeks running program. It's a fantastic program that's been designed to get just about anyone, yeah, just about anyone from the couch to running 5 kilometres or 30 minutes in just 9 weeks. So I did quite a lot of training over Christmas on the couch bit. Basically, I spent about 2 weeks on the couch. And I got quite good at it by the end. I got so I could just do everything from the couch, you know, eating, sleeping. It was great. There, we did that. But then this week, I had to start the actual running bit. So this week, first week of the new year, typical, I'm going for it this week. So I've actually been for 3 workouts this week. And the first week's all right, because you start off with runs of no more than 1 minute at a time. So that was fine. I could handle that. And in between, you can walk for a bit, and then your little app on your phone says, start running, so then you run, and then start walking, so then you walk. So it's quite good. So I managed to do that 3 times this week. Are you impressed? Yeah. So you'll have to ask me in 9 weeks' time whether I actually carried on with it. I don't think I've ever run for half an hour without stopping in my entire life. So if I get that far, it will be really good. Out of interest, has anyone actually done this? James has done it. Jill, did you actually do it? Whoa, brilliant. So inspiration. So it is possible. Well done, Jill. So for me, this is just the start of a journey that will hopefully lead towards me being a bit fitter and a bit more healthy. But most of you probably know as well that I'm starting a different kind of journey this year. So just before Christmas, I was accepted to train as a Baptist minister. And I'm going to be starting a course in September, which is going to take 3 years. And after that course, I haven't a clue really what will happen and where I'll end up and what the next steps will be. So this is another big journey for me and for the whole family. So we would really value your prayers. The future is uncertain, the destination is uncertain, but we're taking that first step on the journey and seeing where it leads us. And I feel like we're in a bit of a similar position as a church as well. We've made that decision just before Christmas that Freddie is going to be our new minister. I must learn to pronounce his surname, by the way, at some point, but Freddie, anyway. And we've made that step of faith. Yes, we're going to do it. We've started the journey, we've started that process. And we don't know what it's going to mean for us as a church or where we'll end up. And I'm sure Freddie feels the same. He's going to be moving to a new country and working in a different community, maybe even having to start learning a new language. But he's following where God is leading him. He's taking that step on the journey. So today I was asked to speak about the Magi, which is sometimes translated as wise men. And we're not actually told in the account that Gwen read for us, how many of them there were. Tradition says there were 3, but it doesn't actually say there might have been a group of them. And we don't know where they came from, except it says the East. So we think it might have been Babylon or Persia, which would be modern day Iraq or Iran. But we do know that they were probably quite powerful people in the countries where they came from, maybe influential, wise men in the Persian courts or the Babylonian courts. But what we do know about them is they had to make a journey. They were travellers. Can I have the next slide, please? So verses 1 and 2 say this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So this was the first thing that struck me about the Magi when I reread this familiar story. It was that they actually went. They went. And when you actually think about it, it's absolutely stunning that they actually made this journey. These people weren't Jews. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the Old Testament, the scriptures, which is a point I'm going to come back to later on. They'd just seen this star when it rose, and they went. I don't want to get too bogged down thinking about what the star was, because there's lots of speculation about that. It could have just been a miraculous apparition that God put there that we can't explain by any particular phenomena. But whatever it was, the Magi saw it, and they didn't just go, "Oh, look, there's a sign that a new king's been born to the Jews. That's interesting." They saddled up their camels, said goodbye to their families, and actually went. This story just becomes so familiar because we've got our nativity plays, haven't we? We've got the three wise men, children in their costumes, and we can't imagine Christmas cards and carol services without them, with the rich clothes and the camels and the gold, frankincense and myrrh. But when I read this story this time, I tried to put myself into the shoes of these people to try and think, What was their motivation? What prompted them to actually go? What they say to Herod is that they saw the star when it rose, and they have come to worship the newborn king of the Jews. They responded to God's prompting, and they obeyed. They did it. They took that step of faith. They went. So I don't know about you, but I find their example incredibly humbling, really, and encouraging for my own journey in 2017. Because I believe that God wants us all to come and meet him. He wants us all to come and meet Jesus. He's drawing us all towards him. He wants us to take that next step on our journey, whatever that is. And it's actually really exciting. Maybe today is a good day to think about what he might be calling you to in 2017. We heard about the Alpha course. Maybe he's prompting you to take the Alpha course for the first time or to invite one of your friends or neighbours to Alpha. Maybe God might be prompting you to bring some of your gifts to him for the first time. Not necessarily material gifts, but your talents, your time. Maybe you could be a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you could join the worship team. Maybe you could deepen your prayer life and really get to grips with the Bible. Maybe he's calling you to actually go somewhere, to get a new job, to go and be a missionary somewhere. I don't know. It could be anything. But the example of the wise men, the Magi, is incredibly humbling because of their obedience. Because there were no guarantees, were there? They didn't know what they were going to find at the end of the journey. But what they did is they went. And so if God is calling you to go, my advice is to go, to do it. Don't let apathy get in the way. Don't let excuses get in the way. Don't let fear get in the way. Go. And this is a particular word for people here who might be a bit new to the church and to faith, and not sure whether you can actually bring yourself to believe, to commit to following Jesus. Maybe you've been seeing stars for a while. Maybe God's been putting these signs in the way in your life that just keep popping up. Maybe now is time to follow, the time to saddle up the camel and actually go and take that step of faith. And the wise men, they went, they did it. And they found something wonderful at the end of their journey. Now, I was trying really hard to be like Jeff and to think of 3 points all beginning with the same letter. And point number 1 and number 3 are quite good, but number 2 is a bit strange. So number 2 is they were weird. Okay? Just bear with me. Just bear with me. So what do I mean by this? So really, the second point I wanted to make about the Magi is that they were unlikely visitors. They were outsiders. They were foreign. They were pagans, actually. And in verse 3, we hear about the stir that they made when they arrived in Jerusalem. If you can have verse 3 up. The next slide should be. Anyway, verse 3. It says, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him." And obviously, some of the reason Herod was disturbed was the fact that the Magi had suggested that there might be a king of the Jews who wasn't Herod, because Herod thought he was the king of the Jews. But also, I reckon that these visitors, just by who they were, just by being there, would have caused something of a stir when they came to Jerusalem. And they would have looked and sounded foreign. They would have seemed rather exotic and clearly carrying these expensive treasures as well. So you can imagine the presence of these people spreading like gossip, like whispering rumours around the town, and people being disturbed and asking about them. Who are they? What are they doing here? Why are they here? Now, this is fascinating, really, because Matthew's gospel of the four accounts of the life of Jesus is often seen as the most Jewish of the four gospels. And in fact, the story of the Magi is absolutely jam-packed full of references to the Jewish Bible. That's our Old Testament. We've got links made with all the heavyweight leaders of the Old Testament. We've got references to King David. It talks about Bethlehem, which was the city of David, where David was born. And we've got links to Moses, because if you think about what happens next in the story, Jesus has to escape Herod killing all the young boys in the area. Well, that's a parallel with Moses. And also then Jesus goes to Egypt. And that's another parallel with Moses. So what Matthew wants to do is to demonstrate that this amazing baby, Jesus, is the promised Messiah, the one who is going to save the Jewish people, the fulfillment of the Jewish religion up to this point. But the fact that Matthew includes the Magi here is hugely significant, because what he's saying is that Jesus is not just a Jewish saviour. He's a saviour for everyone. He's a saviour for the Gentiles, a saviour for the nations, for the whole world. And at the very beginning of the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, there's the story of Abraham. Abraham's one of the patriarchs, the founding fathers of the people of Israel. And at that time, God makes a promise to Abraham, on the next slide, and it says this, Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3. God says to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And Jesus being born is part of the fulfillment of that promise. At the time of Jesus' birth, Israel was occupied by the Romans, and they were fed up of being occupied, and they were hoping that the Messiah was going to come and save them from the Roman occupation. But Matthew shows here that this Messiah is not just for the Jews. He's for the nations. He's for Gentiles as well. He's for insiders, but he's also for outsiders. And also, when we think of the ending of Matthew's gospel, how does it end? Of course, Matthew's gospel is the only one that ends with what we call the Great Commission. On the next slide, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So this is the true meaning of the Epiphany. Epiphany is the name of the Christian feast that we've just celebrated on the 6th of January, 12th night. It's the feast that's associated with the wise men, with the Magi. And at its heart is this epiphany, revelation of Christ, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. That's the heart of what Epiphany means. That the Messiah is for the whole world, for people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. and that through Jesus, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. And this echoes throughout the Old Testament. The section of Isaiah that Magnus read for us is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Magnus said in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 60, "Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn." And those verses go on to speak of the riches of the nations coming, people bringing gold and incense, and that seems to foreshadow this visit of the Magi. And then you've got Psalm 72 as well. Psalm 72 is a kingly psalm which the people of Israel would use to pray for the king and to bless the king, much as somebody might sing God Save the Queen today. But it also talks about God being the overall king. And the psalm can be part of this, seen as part of this tradition of foreshadowing the Messiah and how he will be a king, a just ruler who will bless all the nations. Just picked out a couple of verses from this psalm. But you can see that, again, this seems to be foreshadowing the story. Matthew picks up on it in his account of the Magi. In verse 10, you've got the kings of Tarshish, Sheba and Saba presenting the king with gifts. Verse 11 says, "May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him." Verses 12 to 14 of the psalm talk about how the king is going to deliver the needy and take pity on those who are afflicted and free the oppressed. And verse 15 talks about gold from Sheba being given to him. And then we've got this verse, verse 17. "May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed." And I think that when we read these verses in Matthew, when Matthew writes about the visit of the Magi, he's alluding to all these amazing Old Testament writings which are foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah. And he's saying, this child, he's the one, he's the king, he's the fulfillment of all these things. And he's not just going to be a Jewish Messiah coming with political salvation or military salvation just for one people group. He's going to be a king, a just king for all nations, that through him all nations of the earth are going to be blessed, and that through him all the nations of the earth are going to be included in God's salvation plan. And then in the end of Matthew, he commands his disciples to enact that plan by taking the message of Jesus into all nations, baptizing them, making them disciples. So how does that all fit in with the Magi being weird, like I said as my second point? Well, this is what I find amazing about them, really, and amazing about their inclusion in this story. They're not Jews, they're pagans, they're foreigners, they're outsiders. They're also possibly astrologers or magicians, things that are forbidden in the Jewish faith. By the way, I don't think Matthew is condoning astrology or magic. But what it does demonstrate is that God can bring people, he can reveal people from an entirely different starting point, an entirely different background from what we might expect. And Matthew, in his account, makes this really strong comparison between these unlikely outsiders, the Magi, and the insiders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who Herod draws together in verse 4 of our reading from Matthew. Now, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they're the ones that Herod called together to find out where the Messiah might have been born. Now, they've got the Old Testament. They've got the scriptures. And they look it up, and they've got the answer. In Bethlehem, that's where he's going to be born. And they quote this passage in Micah to back it up. But look at the comparison between the Magi and the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests and the scribes are insiders. They've got the Bible, they've got the scriptures, they've got all the right answers. But what do they do with their knowledge? They don't do anything with it. They have a chance, they've got an opportunity to go and worship the newborn king, the Messiah. But they don't. And who is it that goes? Who is it that actually responds and goes and seeks out the newborn king? It's the weird ones. It's the Magi. It's the foreigners, the pagans, the astrologers. Please note, though, that they do need some direction from the scriptures, because they went to Jerusalem first. They went to the wrong place, didn't they? But once they do have that guidance, that direction, and that revelation from God through the star, they are the ones that go. They are the ones that meet Jesus, and they're the ones that get to worship him. They're the ones who are really seeking him. And I found it interesting to think about which of these two groups of people I identified with. And as somebody that's grown up in church, it can be too easy to end up a bit like the scribes and the chief priests, because we've got the scriptures, we've got the knowledge, we might think we've got all the right answers, but sometimes I think we just stop seeking, don't we? We take it for granted, because we're not expecting to encounter the living God. I don't know how many of you managed to come to the event that was held here last year by the Bible Society, the Wales to the World event. One of the most striking things in that evening was that they played a video of a remote tribe in Papua New Guinea, and I like to think of it as one of the ones Duncan might fly and visit at some point. But they were receiving by plane their copies of the New Testament in their own language for the very first time. And they were celebrating. They were so desperate to read these words in their own language. And it was absolutely deeply moving. I found myself in tears just watching their reactions to having the scriptures. And then I think of me and John at home, and we got this shelf full of about 12 translations of the Bible and all these commentaries. You know, we take it for granted. How much do we actually read it? How much do we actually act on it and do what it says? And how much do we actually use it to seek the living God through it? All through the accounts of Jesus' life, and also moving on into the rest of the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, again and again we see that people drawn to Jesus are often the weird ones, the unlikely ones, outsiders, the poor, women who were often excluded at the time, people who were seen as sinful, prostitutes, tax collectors, disabled people, those seen as unclean, Samaritans, foreigners, Gentiles, a slave girl in Acts. And I really believe that Jesus is still at it. He's still at it, calling people on the edges, but calling people who are open to him and who are seeking. And I'd really want to encourage you, if you're here today and you're one of those people who kind of feels a bit on the edge, a bit of an outsider, not quite sure about all this religion thing, you know, maybe you've seen the spark of a star and you're interested, you're seeking. Well, I'd really, really encourage you, come on the Alpha course. Come and speak to people about it, because the Bible is so clear that you are welcome. You are welcome if you're seeking to come and worship the living Christ. Whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever you're coming from, whatever religion you're coming from, whatever nation or race you're coming from, if you're seeking, Jesus tells that story of the shepherd seeking a lost sheep. He's also there seeking you as well, seeking you to bring you home. So, the wise men, they went, they were weird, and finally, they worshipped. Next slide. So what's the final purpose of the Magi's journey? In verse 2, they told Herod that they were looking for the newborn king in order to worship him. And then in verse 11, they finally get there. And I love it how in verse 10, when they see the star again, it says they were overjoyed because they're so keen to get there. Oh, there's the star. Let's go. And then in verse 7, it's just this really moving scene. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the word used here for worship was apparently commonly used for the custom of prostrating yourself at the feet of a king. And we often talk a lot about the gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh, which I'm not going to go into today. And these gifts, giving these gifts, are obviously a part of their worship. But they're actually secondary to the bowing down, prostrating themselves in front of the king. First, they give themselves in worship. Then they open their treasures. And actually, if you think about it, it must have seemed like a strange, quite incongruous scene, because Jesus by this time was probably a toddler in the arms of his teenage mother, not very rich, in a nondescript house in a bit of a backwater town, with these rich, exotic-looking people in their rich clothes prostrating themselves in front of this little boy. But this is the strangeness and the wonder of the incarnation. God comes. He's not rich, not powerful, not obvious. But somehow by his grace, it was revealed to these magi that this was it. This was the end of their journey. This was the one they had come to see. And they worshipped him. So what's at the end of all our journeys? What are we ultimately seeking? What is our ultimate purpose in this life? It's worship. Worship of the living Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, what can we give? What can we bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? We pray that like the Magi, we would have the faith to go, to answer your call, and to seek you earnestly with every fibre of our being. We pray that you would continue to draw those from all backgrounds, all nations, all tribes and tongues to yourself. Let's think in our minds now of the most unlikely person we can think of ever to come to know God. Lord God, we bring that person to you and we pray for them. We pray for them right now that you would reveal yourself to them miraculously through the things they see, the people they meet, that they might be inexorably drawn to worship you. And draw us too, Lord. Lord, what can we do but fall down at your feet and worship you? We thank you, Lord, for coming to earth. In Jesus' name, amen.